recognizing that if anything, the sort of the evangelical, conservative evangelical world has a more likely tendency towards sort of legalism, I suppose, than it does towards a kind of an excessive mysticism, which can happen and take over, and people can get so caught up in the experience, even if that experience has nothing to do with anything the Bible would lead you to have to expect. You know, there are experiences that the Bible would encourage one to expect, and there are some that seemingly are not on the map, and yet people are testifying that this is their experience. And one has to ask whether that this could be a drifting from Christ, a drifting from the moorings, the biblical moorings, and so on. So, I mean, that was just one part of what we were having to say, to have a realistic expectation, a reasonable expectation of at least having your part in Christ in this world, in anticipation of Christ's actual coming, when we will see him and behold him in a wonderful, glorious, and extraordinary way. This book we're reading tonight, Galatians, the section we're looking at tonight, also has a check and a balance in it. There's a balancing going on. We know that really, as we've been reading through Galatians, the whole heart and soul of the message is a warning to the church against legalism, a drift into Phariseeism, a drift towards taking on and misusing the law, you know, the Old Testament, its commandments, its regulations, over-exercising oneself in that way, as if somehow that could improve or make you more holy than Christ has made you, that you could become more righteous than Christ has made you by the way he's imputed that righteousness to you, and so on and so forth. And there's that trap that they were beginning to fall into. But here, as we were discussing after the meeting last time, it was raised the fact that having said all those things, suddenly we get this list in there in verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, where we had this rather exhaustive list of the kind of some of the works of the flesh and the sinful nature. And so I suppose on the other side, the danger of legalism, if you kind of drift off towards legalism, and suddenly the alarm goes, and you sort of you've had those awful experiences where you're driving a car, it's too late, you're overtired, and you suddenly sort of realize you're drifting a little bit, and you kind of do a corrective steer. The danger, of course, is going too far off onto the other side of the road, isn't it? And it seems like, in one way, that what he's saying here is, you know, we are not saying that the law doesn't have anything, that by not being legalistic means that we have no government, that we're a people without government, we're a people without restraint. But the form and the shape of that restraint is detailed here in this passage. It's not through legalistic application of the Old Testament that we're going to be restrained. We're going to be restrained by the Spirit. Isn't that the substance of this passage here? It's about the influence of the Spirit upon the Christian's life. That we are a people who know what it is to have reins. We are a people who know what it is to have constraints. We are a people who have a discipline about their lives. There is a sense of real rightness and real wrongness. That sin and righteousness are real to us. But somehow these things are not applied to us by an excessive legalism or a misuse of the law, but by the influence and the work of the Spirit. But it does look like the danger is, if you say to people that we're not under the law, that the danger could be that people think that you're saying that Christianity is license, that you have this massive opportunity, you can live how you like. We're a lawless people. In the warnings and dangers against legalism, you can throw off law so entirely that you become utterly lawless. You become a man of sin. You're just carrying on, just like this description, Galatians 5:19, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry. It goes on and on and on, this kind of hall of horrors. And that the danger could be, I suppose, that somebody would become so free in their view that they are absolutely have become entirely abhorrent, haven't they? They've become utterly lawless. But what we're reading, as you go back to verse 16, is that this living in the Spirit, as Paul writes them about in verse 16, living in the Spirit, look at it, has an effect on you. It causes one not to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And I suppose, how do we, if we were trying to put it like that, if walking in the Spirit or living in the Spirit prevents you from gratifying the desires of the sinful nature, is this telling us that if you live in the Spirit, you will not sin? That does seem to be sort of a reading of that, doesn't it? That the influence of the Spirit will be such, if you live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That seems to me, as you read it like that, that you will be sort of the person who, in not gratifying these desires, you will be submitting to the desires of the Spirit. In short, you'll be walking in holiness. Does that seem to be like a reasonable reading of that verse? Yes, reasonably so. Which sets up for us something very, very challenging indeed, doesn't it? Certainly sets something very challenging to me. But then you read on and you read into verse 17, because here we see something else that is sort of coming in. Here's the check, here's the balance, I think, coming in. Because verse 17, for the sinful nature and its desires, which are contrary to the Spirit or contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature, setting up that there is no peace agreement, there's no middle way, there's no middle ground between the two. It's a conflict. They're in conflict with each other. But look at the outworkings of that conflict. You do not do what you want. Do you see it there at the end of verse 17? So on the one hand, we've been told if we live in the Spirit, we will do what we want. And what do we want? We want to live a holy life as Christians. Isn't that your desire as Christians, to live a holy life? It's certainly my desire to live as a holy life. And yet in verse 17, we're kind of being told that actually we don't do what we want as Christians. That actually sometimes we find ourselves doing things, we're in the middle of a conflict, and the consequence is that somehow we don't end up doing the things we want to do. I think verse 17 tells us that if one was walking and living in the Spirit all the time, in all ways, you would never sin. But the reality of life, the reality of the Christian experience, is that we are caught in the middle of a conflict. We've got the influence, because the flesh will govern you. The flesh will rule you. If we give it a chance, it will rule us and govern us. And we'll end up just as these verse 19 onwards describes. That's exactly, without the influence of the Spirit, that's exactly how we'll end up living our lives. But we are caught in this conflict where maybe we're kept from all those excesses, we're restrained, the Spirit restrains us from these excesses, and yet we're still not living the life perhaps in the fullness that we'd like to be living either, because of the intensity of the conflict. So, there's the possible influence on our lives of the law to control us, or there's the flesh that would control us. And Paul's saying the thing that we need to be controlled by and live in is the Spirit. The Spirit. Neither one or the other of the two, first two, but to live in the Spirit. So if we can't do what we want in reality, I mean, unless I'm amongst the perfected, I suspect that none of us can do quite what we want. Some of us experience at least some measure of frustration, and some more than others, if we're being honest and real with ourselves, a measure of frustration. And it would seem that that frustration could be described as a slavery. We're still slaves because we can't really do what we want, because we're really neither obeying fully one nor are we obeying fully the other. We're caught in between. But that, I don't think, is Paul's idea of being a slave. That's more like we were talking about in Exodus, a people striving to be free, leaving on a journey, on the way, going out, learning of the Lord, making progress in these sort of things. But this, I think verse 17 is a very helpful reality check, because there's the standard being set for us. Living in the Spirit, living effectively a sinless life. There's the goal, there's the object and the goal, and it is presented to us as a picture. But the reality of our circumstances as they presently stand is brought to us by verse 17, that like it or not, getting a reality check, This is how it is. We're not living like that. We're not there. Let's move on to verse 18 then. Now, as far as the law goes, coming back to the law, if we are living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, well, the law really has, there's no functional, no purpose for the law in our lives whatsoever, is there? Because we are fulfilling the law. We are bearing all the fruit. We're kind, we're gentle, we're peaceable, and all these sort of things. I mean, why do you need a law for that? You just want to encourage it, don't you? It's just good news. There's no need to add laws or constraints to that sort of life. But what happens in those moments and times where you're not doing what you want to do, when you're not fulfilling those standards, where you're not bearing that fruit? What about those areas of your lives which are not in full conformity, where the struggle and the frustrations of it all leave you wanting in areas like that? Does the law have something to say to you there and then? Is the law completely out of our lives? Is it nothing to say? Is there no real and proper purpose for it? Because I think in those circumstances like that, the law still has something to say. I've used the illustration probably before about Romeo out in the field, and when the electric fence is working and the power cable runs through it, and there's a charge running through it, and you want to set out a boundary, and he's wandering around and he sees the grass is greener on the other side, and he wanders up and he knows it's there, and he can hear it crackling, and he knows it's there, and he's thinking to himself, well, is it worth it? The grass looks really, really green on the other side. And I remember when we first got here, he just wandered up to the face and like that, and you'd see him going cantering across the field, and suddenly he was full of the Spirit, you know, full of the Spirit, because he had that unpleasant encounter with the law, you know, because he was drifting out of the boundaries that were set for him, the life that was given to him, the food that was for him, the place that was his. And he was wandering towards the boundary, and he knew what the boundary was, and he just suddenly discovered in that little time. I mean, you know, we're reading here in chapter 5, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and stuff like that. I mean, if you're not practicing or committing adultery, if you're not living in an adulterous life, if you're not practicing adultery, then when the law is read and it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, you just, you know, it's not like the electric fence, is it? But when you're a believer and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've drifted off and you've got into a place that you really shouldn't be, and the law is read and you hear the Lord, it's like, ow! You hear it. It stings you. It wounds you, doesn't it? And it speaks. And it is God's word to you. It's God's warning to you. It's his commandments. So I suppose what we're saying there, look at it at the beginning of verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Paul, it seems to be making the point here that there is a use for the law. There's a very straightforward use for the law. It's not that the law has become redundant in our lives. It has nothing to say, or there's no functionality of it in a Christian's life. But its use is pretty straightforward. Here are the obvious examples, verse 19 through to 21. As you read through these, if you carry on in sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. I mean, you know, you come in here and start practicing witchcraft on a Sunday morning, and you'll hear the word of the law, won't you? You'll discover the law. You know, that isn't, you know, you'll be so far in transgression of the boundaries that you'll discover it pretty quickly. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. You start having the screaming abdabs in the middle of the church and shouting and screaming at everybody. You'll discover pretty quickly that there are boundaries. Yes? And that's so obvious. That's so obvious, isn't it? That's so obvious. If you live in accordance with these sort of things, we're told here at the end of the passage in verse 21, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's not the way, is it? You'll be out. You know, if you won't turn, if you won't change, you'll be out. In fact, you know, and we all know, I mean, this is just going back over what we all know about the whole function of church discipline, is that in the end, the reason you do it is in order to be clear with people where what the boundaries are, so that they can go away and think about it and we trust, by the grace of God, repent and discover it and come back and say, look, I want to live for Christ. I know what I've done. I want to start again. Give me a chance. And of course, you're absolutely overjoyed and delighted to do that, because it's supposed to be a restorative work, isn't it? But you can't just lech and brawl and drink yourself through life and make a proclamation that this you're just enjoying a Christian freedom. That's just not going to happen, is it? That's just not acceptable. And to put it as if Christ is the underwriter of such a lifestyle is just heinous. You see, all these things written here from verse 19 onwards are such obvious lawlessness, aren't they? You know, that's so obvious lawlessness. That's so obviously somebody who is experiencing or not listening to any restraint at all, whether the restraint of the Spirit or the restraint of the law. And it's just as obvious as anybody who's experiencing verses 22 to 23, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And it's so obviously the fruit of the Spirit. And they're so different, aren't they? You cannot mistake them. They're so clearly, that's a holy life as set against a completely lawless life. But going back to verse 17 for a minute, the reality of most of our lives, if we're honest, if we're true, is we're sort of neither at one extreme or the other, are we? Looking around, you know? We're sort of torn between the two. And occasionally the law is of use to us, right? Sometimes the law actually stirs us and wakens us. And we need that. You know, I don't know many Christians who are living a Galatians 5 verse 19 to 21 lifestyle. Having a look at it. Does that really spring to mind? Can you think of a list of five Christians you know who are living a life like that? Really, truthfully. I mean, maybe you can. I hope you can't. All right? But can you also list as many people who are living a Galatians 5, 22 to 23 lifestyle? Who are so evidently, they're never getting patient. Not once. They're always patient. Gentle. Every single time. You know, never a sharp word. You know? Always gracious. All the time. Gentle and self-controlled. You know, they're not... The biscuit jar never calls. And when it does, in go the earplugs. Right? So the truth is that though that isn't what a person looks like when they're walking in the Spirit, just as that is a picture of somebody who's submitting to the sinful nature, the truth is that most Christians don't really manifest those obvious works of the sinful nature in their lives, not in any really vulgar sort of way. And the fruits of the Spirit are in evidence, usually in a measure. Yes? You know, and in degrees, and in their seasons as well, rather than a perpetual season of abundance and fruitfulness, though delightful it is when you come across it. Now, why am I saying all this? Because I think it's about reasonable expectations. If you cannot live with the tension between the demands of the flesh and the call of the Spirit in your life, and the reality of the patchy, if you will, demonstration of the Spirit in your own life, and you look at your own life and it's not kind of Galatians 5 22 to 23 all the time. If you can't bear that fact and you can't live with the reality of that fact, you are going to see this as a problem that has to be solved. Now, obviously, the resolution that Paul is seeking to impress upon them is live in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit and you'll be more fruitful. Live in the Spirit and don't gratify the sinful. And this will produce fruitfulness and all the sort of things that we see there, all those positive things. That's clearly. But if you can't accept the fact that you will, in this world, just not consistently, persistently manifest totally this kind of description in your life. And no matter how much you try to submit to the Spirit and live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, you keep coming unstuck in various different places. I think you then, if you can't live with that reality, you become a prime candidate for the legalist to sneak in and hoodwink you. And I think that's why he's talking about it to the Galatians. Because this book in the end is about legalism, isn't it? That's the thrust and the message of this book. It's not about this kind of debauched wild lifestyle. That's not really the substance of the book. And maybe that's the way that some of these people used to live their lives before they were saved. I think that is clear from Paul's writing that that does seem to be the case. But the lack of consistency in their own life has made them vulnerable because they're not realistic enough about what being a Christian looks like and feels like on a day-to-day basis here in this world. And so as a consequence, that they try to seek this problem and the problem gets solved by anybody who comes along. And as look back in chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit, because that's how they became Christians, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? I don't know why the NIV translate that as human effort, because it's the same word, the sinful nature, the flesh, it's the same word, sarx. You know, going back to legalism, to trying to deal with their bodies, and now they're going to start observing Sabbaths and festivals, and they're going to wear certain clothes, and they're going to eat certain foods, and they're going to submit themselves to the whole law. They're going to be circumcised, as if somehow this is going to make them more likely to be fruitful, to produce more love, to produce more kindness, to produce more joy. To me, that sounds like a recipe for producing more tension, more stress, and more misery in a person's life. Right? More performances to make, more benchmarks to aim at, more unrealistic and unobtainable targets to line people up at and aim people at. Striving, striving, striving. It sounds to me like you go down that road, you're going to end up in total and utter bondage and misery, and lose all your Christian joy. But that is where the legalist steps in and say, you know, I've noticed you're not really living a completely consistent Christian life, and I know there's a few little problems. I can help you with that. Follow me. Let's go to the law and sides of the law that you really haven't taken on board. I noticed that you haven't really fully embraced what you need to do to be a proper Christian. But you tell me where the love and the joy and the faithfulness and all the things that in chapter 4, back in chapter 4, verse 15, as he met these people for the very first time, and he tells them what his experience of them was like. In verse 15, they were a joyful people. They loved him. They had fellowship together. There was intimacy. What was it that produced all those beautiful fruits? Their open-hearted reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They welcomed Jesus. They considered Jesus the author and the finisher of their faith. And the consequence of that produced joy and peace in their lives. And love flowed out from them. Going back to what we're reading in chapter 5, verse 24. What is it that crucifies the sinful nature? What is it the sinful nature absolutely hates and destroys and crushes the sinful nature? Belonging to Christ. Knowing who you are in Christ. Realizing what he's done. Your fellowship with God in Christ crucifies the sinful nature. Because every time the accuser comes that would try to add more and more burdens and loads and chains onto you and requirements and obligations and all this sort of thing, Christ has done it for me. Christ has finished the work. Christ's blood avails for me again and again. Yes? And what does that produce in your life? Joy, peace, fruitfulness, love, faithfulness to God, worship, yes? And fellowship with those who are enjoying him too. How then does the application of Christ's work come to us? Chapter 5, verse 25. By living in the Spirit. That's the Spirit. It's just devoting yourself to Christ, concentrating on Christ, enjoying him and the benefits of what he's done, depending on him, trusting in him. Not legalism. Who will help you at all? It won't produce anything. Just make you unhappy. Unless I'm reading this completely wrong, verse 17 tells me that I have got a problem with the sinful nature. It tells me that you do too. It tells me that you have your struggles. And it assures me that the struggles that I have are not some strange, weird, alien interloper into the Christian life. This is it. This is the Christian life. Welcome to planet Earth as a Christian. And I don't have to resolve that problem by resorting to legalism and bounding myself up in an ever-increasing circle of obediences. I just have to keep coming back to Jesus again and again and again. And out of that comes all the strength that I need. Here's Spurgeon speaking, sort of on the similar subject. He's speaking to the Christians, no doubt to himself. He says, you're all like a smoking flax. And a rough spirit would come along and said, put out that smoking flax. It fills the room with an offensive odour. But the smoking flax he will not quench. You're like a bruised reed. And any less tender hand than that of the chief musician, he would tread upon you or throw you out, but he will never break the bruised reed. Instead of being downcast by reason of what you are, you should triumph in Christ and who he is. In Christ, I am made to sit in heavenly places. In Jesus, I am heir of all things. I will rejoice in the Lord and give glory to God, the God of my salvation. He's speaking basically on the same subject, isn't it? You know, legalism says, well, I may not be walking in the Spirit, but at least I'm not obviously walking in the flesh. It's not seen that my passions and my desires are still very much alive. They're not crucified with Christ, but at least they've all been incarcerated in the law, locked up in that solitary cell somewhere that nobody knows about, the deep hidden secrets and where nobody can hear them scream. But they're alive and well in there somewhere. True liberty, true life, true peace, true joy only comes through Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by him. So this leads us on finally really to what we read in verse 6 very briefly about how we're going to treat each other, how we're going to behave towards each other in the light of these things. When somebody else sins, when we sin, are we going to throw more and more legal obligations and chains and stuff around them? Oh, you've sinned, and so on and so forth, and do the same to ourselves? Or are we going to point them to Christ? Do we believe that he is indeed the healer? Do we believe he's the restorer of our souls? Do we believe he alone can forgive sins? Do we believe these things? Or do we try and improve ourselves? Chapter 6, verse 1 advises us in the strongest possible terms to have this meek and humble spirit in dealing with others and with ourselves, and seek the work of gentle restoration, to gently seek to restore each other and be restored ourselves. You see, it's not, we're not saying to people, well, you haven't sinned, don't worry, you haven't sinned, you haven't done anything wrong, there's Jesus, he loves you. We're not saying that. We're not saying, you have sinned, we recognise that you have gone wrong, but the answer to that is the law. Now go and be more obedient. What we're saying is, we acknowledge sin, we're grown up enough now, aren't we, to recognise that when we have sinned. We have sinned, but here's a saviour, here's Jesus, the one who will rescue you and rescued me time and time and time again. That's the spirit, isn't it? To point people back to him. Yes, we have to be mature enough to accept where we have fallen short. But the solution, this remedy, is him. Every single time. As he goes on in his last, I'm just closing really, that the last couple of lines there about if anybody thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. Again, you remember this whole letter is against legalism, the self-righteousness that comes with it. That's the big danger. See, I've been in counselling situations where people have told me, maybe you've had friends who've told you, Christian friends who've told you about things that they've done, you know, ways they've really fallen short in the kingdom of God, and they've talked about it. And I think the biggest danger is not just kind of being seduced by the idea of doing the thing that they've done, but almost the conceit that can creep in because you haven't done it. Does that mean anything to you? I think the greatest danger when you're talking to somebody who's confessing or so obviously fallen short in some way and they tell you the gory and all the awful details of it all is not, oh, that makes it all quite attractive, I must try that sometime. But, well, thank you, Lord, that I've managed to keep myself walking, oh Lord, before you. And the danger is that we become conceited and we start to build again a self-righteousness. That's the real danger we've got to be careful of. We've actually got to recognize that we've all got a problem. And I'm not saying the problem is okay, but the fact that this is the situation, that is how it is. And we must be realistic about that and seek to lead people from there and be led ourselves from there to Christ again and again, gently, in humility, to build people up. He says each of us has got a load to carry. Yes? Anybody not carrying anything? I thought, well, I know I carry things. I carry things. And because it's this conflict we're all in. And of course, we've got stuff that we carry. And the people we're talking to have too. And sometimes they get crushed by it and overwhelmed by it and need building up and restoring and showing the Saviour again. I'm not who I want to be. But I know I'm not what I was. But there's more yet, right? There's more yet. And I'm convinced that through Christ, as we continue to point each other to him and be led to him and trust only him, that in the end, and I stress that, in the end, at the end, we will arrive. We will. We will be presented on the last day before his matchless throne, perfect and entire, lacking nothing. It will happen. But this is the way. And we shouldn't try and imagine that some of that which belongs to heaven is going to be ours yet. Let's be patient. Let's be found in the patience of Jesus Christ, loving one another and bearing good fruit. I've got a hymn for us to sing.